This morning we're starting a new block of teaching, preaching through the book of Genesis. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, Genesis is an easy one to find. Go to the very first book of the Bible, and that's where we're going to start. I had to cut my four-hour sermon in half, so you're only getting half of it today. But we're going to begin with just verse 1. So if you please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the text for this morning. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Almighty God, triune God, whom we worship, we pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts to understand these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So by way of introduction, I want to just summarize a little bit about what we should be seeing when we open the Bible to the beginning. You see, this first verse, and even the first two or three chapters, which we'll be going through over the coming weeks, they actually reflect a great continuity of man's dealing, or of God's dealing with mankind. You realize that all through this book, from the very beginning to the very end, there are some common threads. It's not just little chunks of stories or little narratives or little bits of poetry that are just kind of haphazardly thrown together. No, this is one unified document. It is one unified book. Yes, it's divided into Old and New Covenants or Old and New Testaments, but it is one. Why is that? Because there's one author, and the author is God. So what are these continuities that are seen in Scripture, even seen in Genesis? First of all, we have the continuity of the Savior. It's the same Savior, Jesus Christ, from the very beginning of this story, of this book, to the very end. Jesus Christ is the theological center of the entire Bible, and especially of the Old Testament. The person and work of Christ in the New Testament is that reality, that singular focus that unifies and explains everything in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the shadow, and Jesus is the reality. It is the thing that causes the shadow. Colossians 2 says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink with regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths." The Old Testament law, if you will. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We have the same Savior. The same Savior of Adam is the Savior of you and the Savior of people 20 generations from now. We also see continuity in the church. The church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. The church began in the Garden of Eden. God called a people to Himself. Old Testament believers are God's people and belong to the church of Jesus Christ. We know the New Testament writers believe this. They use New Testament words about Old Testament saints. Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, the ecclesia in the wilderness, talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. Ecclesia is a Greek word that means church. It's the church word. He says the Israelites in the wilderness were the church. We also see Old Testament words used to describe New Testament saints. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Wait, a holy nation? A royal priesthood? See how he applies these Old Testament principles to the New Testament church. And of course, in Galatians 3, we know that Paul is telling us that the church actually is the heir, the true heir of the promises to Abraham, the true Israel. That's the church. So we see continuity of God's people from the very beginning to the very end. The Old Testament saints may not have known Christ as clearly as we do, but they were saved because they had faith in a Redeemer. that Redeemer. They saw unclear what we see clearly, but they definitely were saved by faith. We also see continuity in the message and the doctrine. The doctrines don't change. The message doesn't change through Scripture. From Genesis to the end, we see the same message. They say that the whole Bible can basically be summarized very simply. So kids, listen to this one. You can get this. Everyone can understand this. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. That's the message, really, of Scripture, and you see that from the very beginning. And it runs straight through the pages of the Bible. This also means that no Christian person, no Christ follower, no saint, Old Testament or New, has ever existed on earth without a gospel promise. Remember Genesis 3:15. God promises that there would be one to come and crush the head of the serpent. The gospel promise has always been a promise for God's people. What other doctrine? Well, I just picked another one that I think is pretty basic, but the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a difficult doctrine that we have one God and three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But this doctrine, would you believe, is even found in the first three verses of the Bible? It is. We're only going to cover the first verse today, but next week we'll talk about the Trinity in more detail. But you see the Father in the act of creating. You see in verse 2, the Spirit hovering over the deep. And as we read in John chapter 1 already, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. There wasn't anything made that wasn't made through Him. He was there, the whole Trinity. And not only that, the Hebrew word that's used for God is the word Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. And many believe that it's a plural name for God because of the Trinitarian significance. Now, it's not as clearly seen in the Old Testament, but just like everything else, the progressive revelation of God's truths are planted in seed form in Genesis, and then they grow into full fruition and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And finally, the last continuity I want to point out is the continuity that we see through Scripture in the covenant relationship. This concept, in my mind, is probably the most enlightening that I hope to be able to transmit to you over the coming weeks and years. God has always dealt with His people in the same way, and that's through covenants. A covenant is just a promise to do something. It's an agreement between two parties. And in the covenant relationship between God and His people, He is the one making the promise. And the promise is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the covenant formula. I will be your God, you will be my people. We call this the Emmanuel principle. I like that. The Emmanuel, God with us. The Emmanuel principle. The covenant relationship began with Adam and Eve. Yes, with Adam and Eve. In Hosea chapter 6, God says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me." You see, Adam had a covenant as well. And there were sacraments in his covenant, which we'll talk about later. He had stipulations for his covenant. It was a covenant of works, but it was still nonetheless a covenant. And God has always dealt with people through covenants. We live under a covenant of grace. And the same promises under this covenant that came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're ours as well. So you should never read the Old Testament and think, this is just about a bunch of old dead guys. No, these promises are for us. These are our promises. The Psalms are our Psalms. The covenant promises are all our covenant promises as well. You say, how is that? What were the covenant promises? Well, God promised Abraham land. Does He promise us land? I mean, I want some more land. I know Jerry wants a little more land. But is that part of our inheritance? Well, yes, but it's different. 1 Peter 1:4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Our inheritance, our land, is in heaven. It's the same promise. The shadow was on earth, and it points to the reality in heaven. Abraham was also promised a great people, a great nation. We read in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you, all of us, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." He also promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations. And then we see in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where we also are to be a blessing to the nations, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Abraham was also promised that he would have a God, and that he would be God's people. We also have the same promise. You see, all things were brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Maybe not ultimately fulfilled, but at least we see the beginnings of the fulfillment. For all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. So there's great continuity through Scripture. There's two testaments, but one Bible. There's the same God, the same message, the same worldview, the same covenant people, part of the same church, the same salvation, through the same faith in Christ. So as we begin to look at Scripture, and we begin to look at Genesis chapter 1, realize that this is the beginning of our story as well. This is our story through Christ Jesus. We're not the focus, but God revealed Himself to us, and it began in the Old Testament. It began in Genesis. So that was a long way of introducing the topic. But now let's get to the text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at how this starts. Now, if you've read children's books, how do children's books usually start? Once upon a time, in a land far away, there was a boy, there was a girl, something like that. There's always a little preface. There's an introduction, isn't there? There's something that leads you up to something before the story hits you. Genesis 1 does not do that, does it? There's no preface, there's no introduction, no once upon a time, no context. You just get God. In the beginning, God. We hear God penetrating nothingness except Himself with the intent of displaying all of His glorious attributes in this universe. This verse, the first verse of the Bible, is one of the most significant verses that you will ever read, if not the most significant one. And I'll tell you why. We have a God who created all things, seen and unseen, by the word of His power. In this verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sounds simple. Any child can understand this message. And yet we push back against it. And in our world, the secular worldview that is against God and His Scriptures, of course, hates the very first verse of the Bible. God is introduced as the Almighty Creator King of the entire universe, the entire cosmos, everything that is. I slept outside under the stars a few nights ago and could not help but be amazed at the vastness of the universe and the stars that just popped out. And I couldn't help but remember that God had named each one of them, the Bible says. He calls them by name. You see, this verse is not just a formal introduction to the creation account, which it is, but here we also see God creating space, time, and matter, and everything that is to be later shaped through His act of creation. So in the beginning, we have God. We have the Creator God. The second thing I want to point out about this particular part of Scripture is that His creation, His act of creation, was absolutely effortless. Effortless. He did nothing that was hard. This was all easy because He's God. It was ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. There was no stuff that he kind of molded together. It was just nothing into something by the word of his power. And it was an expression of his will. There was no pre-existing material that he used. And the Hebrew word that's translated create is bara. Bara. This is a very special word because it's only referring to God. Bara does not ever get referred to any person. People don't bara things, create out of nothing. Only God baras. This is a distinctly divine word. I remember being taught as a child that if I had enough faith, I could speak things into existence. I could bara things. Of course, I was a little bit crazy and also a charismatic, but I was taught that I could bara things just like God did. The Holy Spirit lives in you, so you can just create things. You can create things out of nothing, just like God did. But you see, that's never how Scripture talks about the creating activity of God. It's the height of arrogance to think that we can create out of nothing the way God did. Only God does this. Secondly, I want you to see that this act of creation is a real event. It really happened. There was a time when there was nothing except the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they were in perfect unity, perfect joy, perfect peace and happiness. They needed nothing. And then God created space, time, matter for His own glory. And when it says heavens and earth, that's just the Hebrew way of saying everything. They don't have a word in Hebrew for cosmos, for universe. So the way they would say everything is heavens and earth. They basically go to the extremes. The heavens to the earth, from the east to the west. It's that kind of thing. In the beginning, God created everything. That is the message of verse 1. Now we all have, and the world has as well, two options when you read verse 1 of the Bible, don't you? What are your options? You can either believe it, or you can discount it and not believe it. I mean, it's that simple. You either believe that God created everything, or you believe that He didn't. But you see, the natural order, it points to our Creator King. And why wouldn't it? Romans tells us that everything is going to reflect His goodness and His power. Romans 1:20 says His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. It's not even a toss-up. When you look at the natural world, it's clear. There is a Creator. There is a Creator, and His name is God. But we're told by the world that to believe this is just unscientific and not logical, and evolution is such a fact that you should never question anything that scientists say about it. So they want you to either believe the Bible or believe their theory of beginnings, their theory of the beginning of the universe, their own theories, which really is nobody plus nothing equals everything. Nobody plus random time and chance, or random chance and time equals everything that we see. But the reality, I think, is that modern science, true science, the kind you learned in high school, with repeatable, observable experiments and realities, not evolutionary theories, but real science, really is pointing increasingly to the inevitability of a divine creator. I'll just give you a few examples. I'm not a scientist, but I love science, but I'm not a scientist, so I rely on really smart scientists for a lot of this information. But this is from a secular atheist. He's a scientist from the Academy of Sciences describing the secular view of the beginning of the universe. Listen to this. Tell me how scientific this sounds. The universe was born during a period of inflation that began 13.7 not 13.8, 13.7 billion years ago, like a rapidly expanding balloon, it swelled from a size smaller than an electron to nearly its current size within a tiny fraction of a second. So it's smaller than an electron, and it explodes to the size that it is now, the whole universe, in a fraction of a second. Sounds very scientific. 1 Corinthians 1 says, who is the one who is wise? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You cannot read that statement and not understand what a foolish shot in the dark this is. Why do they have these theories anyway? Because it's obvious they don't want to face God ever. Even Charles Darwin himself said he was going to create a theory of evolution so that he could reject God completely. Read it yourself. That's exactly why he did it. He didn't want to deal with God. But when you look at real science and the real natural order, the truth of Scripture that we read in Romans 1 comes to light again and again and again. And you would expect it to, because the natural world all points to God. It points straight to our Creator. Few examples. Kids, don't get mad at me, but I'm going to talk about science just a little bit more, just for a second or two. Unless you like science, you're going to love this. When we look at the natural world, there are some observable laws, and a law is not a theory. A law is a law. It is set in stone. Everyone knows and agrees this is the law of the universe. One of them is the first law of thermodynamics. Energy can't be created or destroyed. It's always the same amount of energy in the universe. Matter, in other words, cannot come from nothing. How do we get this pinpoint of energy that exploded into the entire universe, according to this view that the secular scientists would say? How did this happen? It violates the first law of thermodynamics. Well, they don't know. So you have this choice, the pinpoint of energy, smaller than an electron that explodes into everything, nobody plus nothing equaling everything. Or you have Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. How about the second law of thermodynamics? I know everyone knows this one. It's the law of entropy. In every exchange of energy in the cosmos, there's a certain amount of energy that is passed into heat energy. It's not usable again. It just becomes heat. And because the law of entropy is increasing, there's more and more heat being produced. And in every observable process in the entire universe, this always happens. There's a process, and there's some energy that's spit off like heat. Every time you lose some energy. But wait a minute, you remember the secular theory of beginnings was that nothing was lost, it actually expanded. It created energy. How could this universe have naturally begun the way it was in opposition to the law of thermodynamics? Well, again, you have two choices. A pinpoint of energy smaller than an electron mysteriously defied the law of entropy and expanded to include the entire known universe in less than a second. Or you just believe God in His Word, that He created all things. And finally, one more example that's just boggling. Microbiology has really thrown modern scientists for a loop. Micro, meaning smaller than the eye can see, microbiology has increasingly proved it almost impossible to put any faith in the evolutionary model. Of course, they cling to it for their entire lives and existences because the alternative is horrifying, that God is real. But the more powerful the microscopes get, the more we learn about the unseen world of the microscopic, the more we see that these once simple things like flagella, you remember learning about flagella in high school textbook, it's this little thing that pushes the cells along, and they're just so basic and they're just pretty easy. These things are not simple. Microscopes are showing that there's a staggering complexity with hundreds of highly tailored and specialized parts that absolutely cannot come together randomly. And as the number of parts that we discover increases, the odds of random processes putting together even the most basic cellular structures skyrockets. And you can read peer-reviewed articles by atheists who are throwing their hands up and saying, it's too hard. You see, the more science discovers in the microscopic areas, the more hopeless the situation is for random natural processes producing anything close to a cell, much less animals and life and humans. And the information in the cells is nothing like we've seen anywhere else in the universe. These parts of the cell know exactly how to come together and what to do. Well, where did this information come from? Well, we know where it came from. But scientists are just struggling. David Berlinski, who's not a Christian, but a renowned mathematician and microbiologist, was speaking of the cell. And he was also talking about Darwin. Darwin thought that the cell was basically a pretty simple thing. It's got like a few parts, cell, because they didn't have as good of microscopes then as they do now. And he was asked, well, if Darwin maybe thought the cell was like a Buick, what would your analogy of the cell be? And he said, a galaxy. The cell is like a galaxy. It's an unexplored territory that we are learning about constantly as we move forward. Well, of course, this points to a creator. The fact is that God created all things just as His Word says. Seen and unseen. And when the Word of God speaks about science or history, it speaks truth. You can't read that first statement of the beginnings in secular theory without realizing that evolution itself is a faith system. You have to have faith to believe that. It sounds like a fairy tale. But of course they hold to that with such tenacity because it's the only alternative to a God who will judge them someday. What did God create? He created all things, space, time, matter, all of it. Time is a servant, space is a servant, earth is a servant of the King. Time had a beginning and time had an end. Time does not harness our God, but our God harnesses time. We interpret time through God. We don't interpret God through time. And God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good, and it was for His own glory. So in conclusion, let me just say that from the very beginning of Genesis, when we see God's creative work, to the very end of Revelation, the whole story of the Bible reflects God's goodness, His love, His glory, and His covenant dealings with His people. It's not primarily a love letter. It's not primarily a science book. It's not primarily a story or a book of truths, or some of these things are present for sure. It is a legal public record of God's kingly covenant relationship with His people, His covenant people whom He loves through Jesus Christ. The Creator God condescends to relate Himself to created man through a covenant relationship. And this covenantal theme is in every single book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible. Almost on every page of the Bible. It's a context that we are going to learn and explore, but right now, take my word for it, we're going to go through this whole book. If you're with me in 13 years, I think we'll be done. But we're going to go through this whole book, and everything we read is going to point to God's covenant relationship with His people. He's the author of the Bible, and He opens and closes His covenant record in the same ways. We shouldn't find it surprising. I mean, we don't believe that the order of the books of the Bible are inspired, that Genesis came before Exodus, and that was an inspired part of the plan. But we do see God's sovereignty, don't we? God sovereignly put Genesis in the front, and He sovereignly put Revelations in the back. And it's the same message through and through. Again, let me just give you a couple examples as we close. Genesis 1:1, we just read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Revelation 21:5. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Revelation 21:6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We shouldn't be surprised that this book reflects the goodness of our God. He knows the whole story, the beginning from the end. Every bit of this story is something that He has planned. The beginning and the end. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we're going to get there and, well, at this rate, maybe in 6 months. But Genesis chapter 3, we read of the Garden of Eden with rivers and a tree of life. Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, it describes a garden with a river and a tree of life. In Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis 17, we see the Emmanuel principle, don't we? I will be your God and you will be my people. Revelation 21:3, we see John saying, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" He also says, "I will be His God, and He will be my Son." You see, there is a great and awesome message of the Bible for God's people. He is our God. We are His people. So we shouldn't be surprised when Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all things, came to the earth. The name that was given Him in the very first chapter of Matthew was what? Emmanuel. God with us. The Emmanuel principle had come to earth to be with us. And it's only through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Him apart from anything else for your hope and for your salvation, that any of us can be saved. Would you please pray with me? Almighty God, we thank You for Your creative power. It's displayed every time we look around, every time we walk through the garden, every time we see a cloud or the sun, the stars in the sky, a beautiful flower, the birth of a child, love between two people. Lord, everything in our known universe, seen and unseen, points to You. Your fingerprints are literally everywhere. We thank You, Lord, for doing this. We thank You for displaying Your power in our universe. We thank You that You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to give us hope in a fallen and broken world that rejects You, that will do anything to run from You, to hide from You. And yet the light has come. The morning star has arisen in our hearts. Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we look forward to His coming again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The morning star has arisen in our hearts.